Suppose that you could write a letter to the Apostle Paul and ask him questions and be certain that you would receive a written reply. What would you ask? Well, I can immediately think of a myriad of questions I would love to ask the Apostle Paul and get a written reply to, like, how do you reconcile election and free will? In 25 words or less, Paul, explain predestination. Or, there are passages in the Bible that seemingly contradict each other on the subject of the Old Testament law. I'd like to hear Paul reconcile some of those statements. And of course, having taught the Bible for years, there are verses that Paul has written that I would love to ask him to give me a personal explanation for. And then I might even ask whether or not he was married. Theologians have debated that for years. I'd love to know if Paul was actually married or not. But let me tell you, of all the questions that I can even remotely think of asking, the last question I would ever want to ask has to do with women's head coverings. That would never enter my mind. Now, would you believe that the hypothetical situation I have posed to you today actually happened in the first century? There was a church in the ancient city of Corinth who wrote the Apostle Paul to ask him a series of questions. And he penned a piece of literature we now call 1 Corinthians in part to answer those questions. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, and going through chapter 16, Paul answers seven questions that they have asked him. He talks about marriage, for example. He talks about the whole problem they were having of meat being offered to idols and whether or not they should eat such meat. He talks about the Lord's table. He talks about the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly, especially the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. He speaks about the doctrine of the resurrection of believers from the dead. And he even talks about taking a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But would you believe one of the seven questions has to do with women's head coverings? Imagine they get a chance to ask the Apostle Paul questions. They have seven of them. And one of the seven has to do with whether or not a woman should wear a hat. Blows my mind. Just can't imagine one of seven questions having to do with that. Now, needless to say, this question is not something that you've lost sleep over last week. I am aware of that. But in teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, as I have been doing, we have to consider this question because it is the next passage under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I might add that there are things in this passage that do have something to say to us way beyond whether or not a woman should wear a head covering. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin at verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I have delivered to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. but woman is the glory of man. For the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought not have, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, you will recall back in chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And in chapter 8, he said, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And now in chapter 11, verse 2, he does not say, "now concerning," he simply says, "now." But in that, he returns to the phrase, "now concerning," in chapter 12, verse 1, and he continues it in chapter 15. Many have concluded that this is in the section of questions, and that this is one of the questions that the church at Corinth asked the Apostle Paul. I have been reading you the letter that I think they might have written him. Of course, that letter is lost, and this is not it, but this is my version of what it might have sounded like. It might have said something like this: "We have attempted to remember what you told us and taught us, but a dispute has arisen concerning women's head coverings. Some are claiming that our freedom in Christ from the law means that women do not need to wear head coverings. Should we insist that women wear head coverings? If so, when and why?" That letter is to be continued when we get to the next question, which is in chapter 11, verse 17. For now, suffice it to say that their question is, should a woman wear a head covering? As I understand this passage, Paul's answer can be divided into two parts. First of all, he gives a statement of the answer. And that is in verses 2 to 6. Then beginning in verse 7 and going down to the end of the paragraph, in verse 16, he gives the support for that answer. So first we're going to simply answer the question, and then we're going to look at Paul's arguments for his answer. Now let me say one other thing before we look at this passage of Scripture. I personally don't care what the conclusion is. And I really mean that. I have wrestled with this passage of Scripture for years and years and years. Many years ago, when I was still traveling as an itinerant speaker, somebody told me that there was a man 100 miles from where I was speaking at the time, who knew the answer to some of the problems in this passage. I got in my car and drove 100 miles one way just to get to him and said, "I want you to explain something to me. I have been intrigued by this passage for years. I have been puzzled by this passage for years. And frankly, I don't care. I'm not a woman." Okay? What I do care is that I know what the passage says, and I accurately teach it to you. And if it says that I should wear a hat, I'm willing to do that. If it says I shouldn't wear a hat, I'm willing to do that. If it says I should wear suspenders, I'm willing to do that. If it says I should wear a belt, I'm willing to do that. So I want you to know, I'm not grinding any axes. I'm just trying to come to the passage and scratch my head and say, what is he trying to tell us? Are we agreed on that? You agree? That if we conclude that women have to wear hats to church, Well, now, do we mean we don't care? Or do we? Ladies, you prepared to wear a hat next Sunday? Some of you say yes, the three that have on a hat. All right. What is Paul's answer to this question? I'm to the best of my ability. I've spent hours and hours and hours. About a month ago, I spent a whole week on this passage. And there are several problems in the passage. I even called a seminary professor long distance and said, "You're a Greek professor. I want you to explain this Greek phrase to me." I have spent many, 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 many hours in this passage, and I'm simply going to go through it like I have every other passage and explain to you what I think is here. Fair enough? Now, gentlemen, that means you might have to buy the hat. All right. What is Paul's answer to this question? Well, first of all, he gives some preliminary statements. For example, he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." He begins by simply praising them that they have remembered what he taught them and told them. Now let me explain that the little phrase, "you remembered me in all things," is probably a reference to doctrine. That he is coming to these issues and he says, you know, I want to commend you. You have remembered the doctrinal teaching that I taught you, and I praise you for that. The little phrase, "you've kept the traditions that I delivered to you," probably also includes doctrine, and beyond that, includes practices. Now, let me explain that the little word "tradition" simply means to hand over, or to hand down, or to transfer. And it's used of the tradition of the Pharisees, meaning that there were some ideas that originated with the Pharisees and they handed them down from generation to generation. We usually use the word theologically in a negative sense. However, in the Bible, the word can be used in a positive sense, that there are ideas and concepts that originated with God and were handed down through men. So that by calling something a tradition in that sense is to say it didn't originate with me, it originated with God. So all Paul is saying is, look, when I was with you, or perhaps in the letter he wrote them that he referred to in chapter 5, I taught you, and you've remembered what I taught you, and you have kept the traditions that I've taught you. And I think these phrases include the doctrines and the practices that he gave them. The denomination called Baptist, out of which I come, have my roots in that group, have a phrase called, "We believe the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice." Have you ever heard that? That's what this is talking about. By faith, they mean those things they believe, and by practice, they mean those things they do, like practicing baptism and so forth. Well, Paul is saying, you have kept the doctrines and practices that I've given to you. Now, he commends them for that, and then he mentions the idea of headship. Look at the next verse. He says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, he's commending them for doing what he said, and he immediately moves toward the concept of headship. Now, this is very important. This is one of the most important things in this whole passage. This is the introduction to the passage. It is the foundation of the passage. The word "head" is a little tricky because it can be used of the physical head of a man or a beast, and it can be used figuratively of the leader or chief of an organization. So we speak about the head on your shoulders. That's physical. That's literal. And we speak of the head of an organization. So when you come to this passage, the word is being used both ways, and that gets very tricky. In this verse, it is obviously being used in the figurative sense of the term, so that he's talking about three levels of headship. as you have the head of a department or the head of your company, so there are heads in life. Now, he speaks of three levels, and we need to look at them very quickly. He says, for example, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, there are a lot of interpretive problems in this passage, and they begin in this verse. Does he mean every man in the church, or does he mean every man in the human race? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians and Colossians teach that. And Matthew 28:19 says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's the head of all men. Which is he talking about here? Well, I think he's probably including both, and I take that because of what he says in the rest of the passage. He's not just talking about the church. He's talking about creation. Then he says in verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. Now again, is he talking about husbands and wives, or is he talking about men and women? Matter of fact, the phrase that's translated in this passage, the head of the woman is the man, is the same identical Greek phrase that occurs in Ephesians 5 where it's translated husbands and wives. Nevertheless, I think while that's included, because of what's said in the rest of the passage, which we'll get to in a moment, I think that this includes headship of men over women, for he argues from the creation and the order of creation. So it's apparent that he has in mind more than just marriage. He's talking about the church, and he's talking about, beyond that, creation. Now somebody's going to say, well, you mean that means women are inferior. Well, no, it doesn't. I have spoken about that before in the series on Ephesians and in the series on the home, but it is obvious that this doesn't mean that women are inferior. Just look at the next phrase. He said the head of Christ is God. Well, if a woman is inferior because she has a head, then Christ is inferior because he has a head, and that is absurd because Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ is equal with God. But there's a problem with that last phrase because some say that Jesus Christ had a head only while he was here on the earth. In other words, this is talking about the incarnate Christ. Others, however, say no, that this has always been true. Now, very candidly, this is a relatively new idea for me. I was not aware of this until about 6 months ago or so. First time I ever heard anybody talk about the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. What I have discovered is that that was the interpretation of many of the early church fathers. It became a controversy, and the Catholic Church split from the Orthodox Church, and this was part of the controversy. And as a result, the Catholic Church said this applies only to the ministry of Christ on the earth, and the Protestants who broke away from the Catholics sort of followed that idea. But to my amazement, I discovered that many commentators come to this passage and conclude that this means that there is an eternal submission within the Trinity. Not that they're not equal. The members of the Trinity are equal. But that, nevertheless, within that equality, there is a submission. Let me read you one. And this is an evangelical Protestant theologian. Matter of fact, he's a Presbyterian who wrote a number of years ago, and he said, quote, we cannot therefore confine this saying to the Lord's human nature, and we think there is no ground for shrinking from the notion of subordination applied to the divine being of Christ. End of quote. I have concluded that this passage is teaching, as well as others, that there is an eternal submission even in the among the members of the Godhead. Now, whether it is eternal or temporal, there is no doubt about the fact that that verse is teaching that there is headship and its corresponding submission even within the members of the Trinity. Now, that's awesome. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ is the example of submission. That it is in the very fabric of the universe, that it is the ultimate reality, that submission is in the warp and woof of the universe. It's in the Trinity. So Paul is saying, I praise you. And he's saying, you remembered me. And one of the things you remembered is that I taught you the doctrine of submission. That it's in the very fabric of the universe. It's not just women to men. Men have a head. They submit to Christ. And even Christ submits to God. Now, based on all of that, he comes to the issue of head coverings. And he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now moving from the concept of headship, verse 3, to head coverings, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this. It is a shame for a man to have his head covered when he is praying or prophesying. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we're going to get to prophecy later in chapter 14. But for now, let me say that prophecy is receiving direct revelation from God. It was a public manifestation. Therefore, I conclude that the praying in this passage is public. So what he is saying is that when a man stands before an assembly, a public gathering, and he either prays or he prophesies. Now, that's different than preaching. It's even different than teaching. But when he prophesies under direct inspiration so that he's getting direct revelation from God and he's speaking, it would be a shame for him to have his head covered. On the other hand, he says, when a woman prays or prophesies, it's a shame for her if she doesn't have her head covered. So his answer to their question is, women ought to be covered. And he says it in the most emphatic terms. He says, verse 4, if a man has his head covered, he dishonors his head. Problem. Is that word head there literal or figurative? I think it's a play on words. I think it's probably both. He dishonors himself. And he dishonors his head, which is Jesus Christ. He will explain later why that's so. Verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head, is that literal or figurative? I think, again, it's a deliberate play on words. She dishonors herself, and she dishonors her head, who is her husband. If she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, and then he says, she might as well be shaved. She might as well shave. If she's going to pray without a head covering, she might as well shave her head. Every woman would shriek from that, right? Matter of fact, I've known women, several, who were going to have brain surgery. And they were more concerned that they were going to lose their hair than they were going to have brain surgery. They wanted to cover it up. Well, Paul says, if you're going to pray or prophesy without your head covered, I mean in the strongest terms, does that communicate to a woman? You might as well have all your head shaved off. Then he says in verse 6, if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. The word shorn means to cut short. And he's going to talk about hair a little later, but he's saying, look, if you're going to pray without your head covered, you might as well have your hair cut short, meaning cut short like a man. You're going to pray or prophesy like a man, why don't you cut your hair like a man? Which would be naturally repulsive to most women. But he says, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. Now, very simply, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 6 are simply teaching this. Women are to wear head coverings. However you come to the passage, Whether it applies to today or not is another problem. We'll get to that in a minute. But the simple reality is that passage teaches that women ought to be covered. Amen? I didn't say you had to wear a hat next Sunday. I just said, however you apply it, the passage teaches women ought to wear a head covering. Is that what that passage is saying? Let me illustrate. An ancient rabbi said, you'll find this interesting, God did not form woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, nor out of the eye, lest she should lust, nor out of the ear, lest she should be curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a wandering busybody, but out of a rib, which is always covered. Therefore, modesty should be her primary quality. My only point is, she comes out of the rib, she ought to be covered. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Now, that just provokes a whole bunch of questions, right? One of them is, why do you say that? Well, that's what he answers. Beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 16, he gives three arguments for why a woman ought to be covered. And here is what he says. Verse 7. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought not to have a symbol over her head because of the angels. Now, his first argument comes from creation. And what he says is this, men are the glory of God. Now remember I taught you in chapter 10, to glorify means to manifest, to reveal. Well, man is the glory of God. It shows what God can do from dirt. That's man. So, he ought not have his head covered. It'd be a shame for him to cover up what God could do from dirt. That's his argument. Woman, on the other hand, is the glory of man. It shows what God can do from a man. And so, he argues from the order of creation that she ought to have her head covered. She's the glory of man. And he argues in verses 8 and 9 from the order of creation. For man is not from the woman, but the woman is from man. That's his explanation. See the little word for at the beginning of verse 8? That means that's his explanation for the last phrase, the woman is the glory of the man. She came from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So she came from him and was created for him, and therefore she is his glory. And he says in verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. So what he's arguing is this, the creation teaches us that woman is the glory of the man. So when she prays or prophesies, she should put a covering on her head as a symbol of authority. That little covering says, I recognize I am under authority. To lead in public prayer or to prophesy is to assume a position of authority. So by putting on this little head covering, she is saying, I am recognizing that I am under authority. And Paul adds, and the angels are watching. What's that got to do with it? Well, from a biblical point of view, that has a great deal to do with it. You will recall that from Ephesians, the angels are watching the church to learn the wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3. From 1 Corinthians, we are told that we are going to judge angels. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So what Paul is saying is, you wouldn't want to be a demonstration of insubordination, would you, to those very people you are going to judge? So he is saying the order of creation teaches that woman is the glory of the man, and there she ought to wear this head covering as a symbol and sign that she is under authority. And one of the net effects of this is it makes men proud and puffed up, and they'll start walking around, shoving their weight around, and dominating women. Now let me tell you, that'd be an abuse of the scriptural teaching on the subject of the sexes. God never intended for a man to go throw his weight around. Matter of fact, every time it talks about this, it talks about the woman submitting herself. This is something she voluntarily does. It is not something forced upon her by a man. So just so men don't get too puffed up too quick, Paul adds this. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman. Don't get too haughty, sir. Nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as the woman was made from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. But all things are of God. Now what he is saying is this. Well, we men can say, look at this. Wasn't for us men, there wouldn't be any women. They came from us. Now Paul says that's true, and it teaches us something. But don't get too haughty too quick, sir. Because you are through women. Since that time, every man was born of woman. Don't forget you had a mother. And out without her, you wouldn't be here. So he is balancing this by talking about the dependence, the interdependence of the sexes on each other, and the dependence of both male and female on the Lord. So don't take this too far. It is true there is something you can argue from the order of creation, but don't press that too far. Ultimately, one is incomplete without the other. This is a lock and key, a bow and arrow, a fiddle and a bow kind of combination. And you can't work one without the other. They are interdependent on each other. So while you can make some distinctions, you can't divorce the two from each other. So his first argument as to why a woman ought to wear a head covering comes from creation. The order of creation. The second comes from what I'm going to call common sense. He says in verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, this is a very interesting argument. Paul says, look, let me show you that there is a difference and a distinction between the sexes. And I think he's arguing even beyond that. And it's evident because of what's on their head. Look at their hair. He says, men have short hair. Nature, I'm saying common sense, teaches you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Now watch this. The man has a head and is the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Her hair is her glory. Interesting little tracing of glory through this passage. But Paul's point is there's a difference between the sexes, between men and women. And it's obvious by looking at their hair. Now, from what I understand, throughout history and throughout culture, men's hair is always shorter than women's. Women's hair is always longer than men's. One commentator said, any exception was local and temporary. And I think that's true. Now, what you want to do is argue, how long is long? Answer, I don't know. And to put a ruler on hair is to play Pharisee with the Bible. That's not Paul's point. I think he's simply arguing that hair demonstrates that there's a difference between men and women, and men ought to look like men and women ought to look like women. A few years ago, there was something called the hippie movement. And men grew long hair as a sign and symbol of rebellion. But even in the midst of that, and I lived through it, as you did, many of you did, I remember saying, granted, men's hair is down to their shoulders, but did you notice that the women of that movement grew their hair down to the mid of their back? Even within that subculture, women's hair was longer than the men's. Interesting, isn't it? And I think that's Paul's point. That I don't think the exact length is the issue, because he doesn't tell us what it is. He just says women ought to look like women and men ought to look like men. Now, some people who are trying to get out of the fact that women ought to wear head coverings come to this portion of the passage and they say, aha, but it says that her hair is her covering. And so all the passage is saying is that women have to have hair. Now, that's absurd. Because if that's what he means, then men ought never wear a hat, and they can only pray when they're bald. Now, that's absurd. That's not what he's saying. What he is simply saying is, look at nature. Doesn't nature teach you there's a difference between men and women? Men always have shorter hair. Women always have longer hair in all cultures. And he's saying, nature, forget the scripture, nature teaches you that there's a difference between men and women, and the difference can be seen on their head. And in the context, he's arguing, therefore put on a head covering so it can be on your head. There's a final argument, a third and final argument. He says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I have entered into discussions with people, and they've used this verse to say, well, if you're going to get contentious about this, we don't have that practice. I didn't know what that verse means at all. What it means is, if anybody's going to argue with the fact that women ought to wear head coverings, and I want to remind you of something. And that is that we don't have any practice of women not wearing head coverings in any other church. So his argument is the custom of the churches of his day was such that women wore head coverings. Now, that amounts to apostolic authority. That amounts to the Word of God. In other words, it was the apostles who taught the churches to do that. And in chapter 14, he argues that as an apostle, he spoke for God. So to argue this is to say it is tantamount to saying it is the Word of God itself. So if anybody is contentious, and that Greek word means they're fond of strife, they just want to argue about it, you remind them they're out of order, they're out of line, they're wrong. And the custom of the churches of God is proof. All right. I didn't know all the questions, but it's the end of the passage, isn't it? Let me sum it all up and see if I can answer some of those questions that are still dangling. This passage is teaching that women ought to wear a head covering when they pray or prophesy. And they ought to do that for three reasons. Number one, creation teaches that women are subordinate to, but not inferior to, men. Secondly, common sense illustrates that there is a difference between men and women, and the difference can be seen on their head, namely hair. And finally, the custom of the ancient churches by apostolic command was that women wore head coverings. Now, what you want to know is, does this apply to today? And if it does, when? And if it does, what? Well, let me tell you that I think this passage teaches a whole bunch of things. And before I answer those specific questions, I want to point some of them out. I think this passage teaches one of the profound concepts of the Word of God called submission. This passage teaches that men are to submit and women are to submit, and that that concept is in the very fabric of the universe. I think this passage teaches that there ought to be a distinction between men and women. I think men ought to look like men. And I think women ought to look like women, and so does God. I don't think this passage is against the length of hair, provided woman's is longer, as so much as it is against unisex. If there's anything this passage is against beyond the issue of head coverings, it's unisex. God is opposed to the sexes looking alike. But the real problem is the passage is teaching. Let me put it like this. The passage is teaching that the church at Corinth should have their women wear head coverings. Is that true? The question is, does it apply to us? Well, there are two answers to that. One is no. And the other is yes. This is real deep stuff, isn't it? Those who say no argue this was just cultural, that it was just a part of the culture of the time, and that it doesn't apply to today. Frankly, and I don't care. I don't care whether it's cultural or not. I don't care whether or not we have to do it. I tell you this, you're hard-pressed to find what the culture was. Matter of fact, the scholars can't find a lot about the culture and how they got it from culture. On the other hand, the passage isn't arguing from culture. It's arguing from creation, common sense, and the custom of the churches. I believe the passage applies to today. I have to bow before the Scripture and say to you, I've tried to wiggle out of it. I don't know any way to do that. The passage applies to today. Angels are not part of culture. Okay? All right. So it applies to today. Then when do women have to wear head coverings? Ooh. It's not saying you ought to do it all the time, because then men could never wear a hat. I don't think it's even saying that women have to wear hats to church. Relieved? Let me explain why. And this has been my great problem with this passage for years and years and years. What you've got to do is put this passage in the context of the New Testament. There are other passages that talk about women in this very book. In chapter 14, it says women are to be silent in the church. And the context is speaking in tongues and prophesying. Ouch. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 clearly teaches that a woman isn't to speak in church at all. Now the plot thickens. Titus chapter 2 says, I command that the older women teach the younger women. Oh. How do you put all that together? Well, that's what I drove 100 miles to find out once. That was my question. Sir, could you please explain to me chapter 11 and chapter 14 and put them together? After years of wrestling with this, here's my conclusion. Might not satisfy you, it deeply satisfies me. I believe the simple reality is that women have spiritual gifts, that women are to exercise those spiritual gifts, but not in the church service. I believe the Bible teaches men are to conduct the church service. But that women are to exercise their gift. Therefore, this does not apply to church. I don't believe the church service starts until you get to verse 17, where he constantly uses the phrase, when you come together. He never uses that in verses 2 to 16. So I don't think this passage is teaching that women ought to wear hats to church. I do think it is teaching that women ought to wear a hat or a covering, a head covering, when they pray or prophesy. Now, we're going to get to prophecy later, and I believe that the gift of prophecy has ceased. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, we're in the 20th floor of this building, and I don't believe that prophets are around anymore. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's my personal opinion from studying the scriptures. So, I don't think women ever prophesy. They do pray. I don't think this is talking about private prayers. I think it's talking about public prayers. So my conclusion is this passage does not apply to women going to church. It does not apply to women singing in the choir. It does not apply to women praying in their private prayer closet. It applies on the one single time when women stand before another group, say women, or even a mixed group if it didn't involve men, in another class, and when, not just when they teach, they could teach without a head covering, but the passage says when they pray, they need to put on the head covering. Let me illustrate. A seminary professor and I were grappling with this picture, and I was pressing for everything I was worth, because I knew when I got done teaching this passage I was going to get it, so I was giving it to him before I got it, and he told me a story, and it's a perfect illustration of what's going on. He said Betty Elliott came to that seminary to speak in chapel. You know who Betty Elliott is? Her first husband, who was martyred in Ecuador, very famous martyr of the 20th century, spoke in chapel. And he said, frankly, what she did was tantamount to teaching. I mean, she opened the Bible and taught those seminary men the Bible. And when she got to the end, she did not pray. She turned the service back to the president of the seminary and sat down. I said, did you approve of all of that? And he said, yes, I did. I said, why? He said, in the first place, it was chapel, not church. In the second place, she was teaching, not prophesying. And in the third place, she didn't pray. She sat down. So then I said, I'm going to get him now. What if she had prayed? He said, that's fine. She'd have put on a head covering. That would have been fine. Now, I think that's what the passage is teaching. And later, Paul says she ought not be in church at all, but when she's not out of church, she ought to have on a head covering when she prays or prophesies. She didn't go prophesy today. That doesn't exist. So when she prays. Is that what the passage is teaching? So you can speak all day long, but when you pray, put on a head covering. Now, one more question. What does this head covering look like? I ain't touching that with a 10-foot pole. You think I'm going to become a connoisseur of women's hats? You crazy. I ain't touching that. I don't know. I tell you what, I'm going to leave that up to you, ladies. I'll tell you this. The word veil does not occur in this passage, which is interesting. All I can tell you from the Greek text is that it's something on top of the head. That's all I know for sure. I'll let you decide what it is. As a matter of fact, I think that's a good way to conclude this study. You, ma'am, need to decide. You frankly need to decide a couple of things. You need to decide whether or not you're going to submit to your husband, who is your head. And that's the basic issue. That's the reality of the passage. And you need to decide if you're going to wear the sign of submission when you publicly pray before others. You know, there's a sense in which this doesn't relate to most of us most of the time. There's another sense in which this applies to all of us all of the time. Because the minute we dismiss
The minute we enter into human relationships, we have to submit to one another. And what this passage is teaching is, Jesus Christ is the great example of submission. Will you follow His lead and submit? And that's to all of us. But since the passage primarily deals with women, I just want to say, you have to decide if you're going to follow that, and you have to decide if you're going to wear the symbol of it when you pray before others. Can I put it all like this? I mean, let's get it down to the wardrobe. You have to decide if you are going to wear a hat in prayer meeting and let your husband wear the pants at home. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You first and foremost for the example of Your Son, who submitted unto death, even the death of the cross, that we might be forgiven. Now I pray that the Spirit of God would work that spirit of submission in us, that we would be willing to submit to one another and be willing to demonstrate to the world through things like symbols and signs that we are obedient to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.